أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. The virtues of encouraging jihad. التحريض. Allah عز وجل says, So fight, O Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, in the cause of Allah. You are not held responsible except for yourself. And encourage the believers to join you that perhaps Allah will restrain the might of those who disbelieve, and Allah is greater in might and stronger in punishment. This is in An-Nisa 84. So Allah Azza wa Jalla is giving an order to Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to fight. And then Allah Azza wa Jalla is saying that as long as you are making tahreed, you are encouraging others to fight, it doesn't matter if they do go or not, as long as you are doing what Allah Azza wa Jalla wants you to do. And I think this is also a reflection of the meaning, لا يضرهم من خالفهم. لا يضرهم من خالفهم. In the hadith of Al-Ta'if al-Mansura, it says that they are not harmed by the ones who don't go along with them. It doesn't really hinder their progress and their path towards Allah Azza wa Jalla. They're going to carry on doing it regardless of who is coming along and who's not. Allah Azza wa Jalla also says, O Prophet, urge the believers to do battle. If there are among you 20 steadfast, they will overcome 200. And if there are among you 100 steadfast, they will overcome 1,000 of those who have disbelieved, because they are people who do not understand. And this is in Al-Anfal 65. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِيُّ حَرِّضِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ عَلَى الْقِتَالِ إِيَّكُنْ مِنْكُمْ 20 صَابِرُونَ يَغْلِبُوا إِنْ يَكُنْ مِنْكُمْ 20 صَابِرُونَ يَغْلِبُوا 200 وَإِنْ يَكُنْ مِنْكُمْ 100 صَابِرُونَ يَغْلِبُوا 1,000 مِنَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ قَوْمٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ. The author says, we will end this chapter. So he's talking about the chapter of At-Tahreed. He says, we will end this chapter with the famous story of Ibrahim. This story was mentioned by scholars like Abu Ja'far al-Luban. He narrates, it is mentioned that one of the righteous women in Basra was Ibrahim al-Hashimiyyah. The enemy attacked one of the Muslim towns, so people were encouraged to join jihad. Abdul Wahid bin Zayd al-Basri delivered a speech encouraging jihad, and among the audience was Ibrahim. Among the things Abdul Wahid talked about was al-Hur, the woman of paradise. So here you have Abdul Wahid bin Zayd is delivering a speech encouraging whoever's there to participate in ghazwa. And it happened that her name is Ibrahim al-Hashimiyyah, Hashimiyyah from Banu Hashim, was attending in that session. And he went on and on describing al-Hur al-Ayn. Now, I didn't translate everything he said because a lot of it was poetry. But there was a lot of things that he had to say about al-Hur. So when Ibrahim heard that, she stood up and said to Abdul Wahid, you know my son Ibrahim, and you know that the nobility of Al-Basra wish to have him marry one of their daughters, and I have not yet agreed to any one of them. But I like this girl you described, and I would be happy to marry her to my son. Can you please describe her again? So Abdul Wahid goes and brings now a new description. He doesn't use the old description that he had. He had a total new package to present to her now on the description of this Huriya. Ibrahim said, I want my son to marry this girl, and I would pay you 10,000 dinars as her dowry. The dinar is the golden coin. So it's more than the dirham. Dirham is usually silver and dinar is gold. As her dowry, and you take him with you in this army. He might die as a shaheed and intercede for me on the Day of Judgment. Inshallah, And you don't have to write down the whole story down. We'll give you the notes for that. If you do so, Abdul Wahid told her, if you do so, that is a great success for you and your son. She then called her son from the audience. So Ibrahim was there, so she called him up. She said, stand up. So he stood up and said, yes, my mother. She said, are you pleased to marry this girl with the condition of giving your soul to Allah? إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسُهُمْ وَأَمْوَالُهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ So Ibrahim said, yes, I am very pleased. She said, oh Allah, you are my witness that I have married my son to this girl from paradise with the condition he spends his soul in your sake. So the witness is Allah Azza wa Jalla of this contract of marriage. Then she went and brought back with her 10,000 dinars and gave it to Abdul Wahid and said, this is her dowry, take it and use it to provide for the mujahideen. She then purchased for her son a good horse and she armed him. When the army started its march, Ibrahim came out with the reciters of the Qur'an surrounding him and they were reciting, indeed Allah has purchased from the believers their lives and their properties in exchange for that they will have paradise. إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةِ So when Ibrahim was greeting her son, she told him, be careful and don't allow any of your shortcomings to be seen by Allah. And then she embraced him and kissed him and said, may Allah never bring us together except on the Day of Judgment. So this is a woman with yaqeen. She's making dua when she's greeting her son. She's saying, may Allah never bring us together until we meet on the Day of Judgment. Now Abdul Wahid, he said, when we reached the enemy's territory and the people were called to fight, Ibrahim was in the front and he killed many of the enemy, but then they overwhelmed him and killed him. On our way back, I told my soldiers not to tell Umm Ibrahim that her son was killed until I tell her. When we entered Al-Basra, she met me and she said, did Allah accept my gift so that I can celebrate? Or did Allah reject it so that I should cry? Meaning my gift to Allah Azza wa Jalla is my son. Did Allah accept the gift or did He turn it back? If He accepted it, I'm going to celebrate. If Allah is bringing it back to me, I'm going to cry. The exact opposite of what would be expected from a mother to do. So Abdul Wahid said, Allah did accept your gift and your son died as a shaheed. So she prostrated to Allah Azza wa Jalla and thanked Allah and said, thank you Allah for accepting my gift. The following day, she came to the mosque and she told Abdul Wahid, she told him, rejoice, abshir. So he told her, what good news do you have to give me? She said, I saw my son Ibrahim last night in a dream. He was in a beautiful garden, dressed in green clothes, sitting on a throne made of pearl, and he had a crown on his head, and he told me, rejoice, my mother, I got married to my bride. This is an immediate bishara that the mother received, that her son did get married. The next headline. The virtue of racing towards jihad. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, and the forerunners, those are the ones brought close to Allah. And this is in Al-Waqa'ah 10 and 11. As-sabiqoon. Ulaika al-muqarrabun. As-sabiqoon, as-sabiqoon, ulaika al-muqarrabun. There's one view that as-sabiqoon are the sabiqoon of this ummah. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum and the early generations. So they have the higher status. There's another opinion that the sabiqoon are the ones who believed from the other nations before the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But then there's a third opinion, and this is narrated by Uthman bin Abi Sauda. He said, we were told that the forerunners mentioned in the verses are the first to go out on jihad and the first to go to salah. So that the forerunners are the first in this ayah means the first to go to the masjid and the first to go out and respond to the call of Hayya al-Jihad. And this narration is in Musnad ibn Abi Shaybah, and it's authentic, it's sahih. Now, this Uthman ibn Abi Sauda, he's among the tabi'een, and he used to be a mujahid. And one year he was asked, "Are you going to fight this year?" He said, "Yes, I wouldn't want to miss fighting even if I were to make 10,000 dinars." So he was one of the tabi'een who used to go out at least once a year lil ghazw. Al-Hasan ibn Abi al-Hasan said that, now in Surah Al-Waqi'ah, you have two levels. You have a sabiqun and then you have ashab al-yameen. Now, as-sabiqun are higher. Surah Al-Waqi'ah talks about three groups of people. It talks about as-sabiqun first, and these are the highest level in Jannah. And then it talks about ahl al-yameen, and these are the lower levels in Jannah. And then it talks about ashab al-shimal, the people of hellfire. So according to the tafsir of Uthman and Abi Sauda, the forerunners are the ones who go out first in jihad fi sabilillah. So he says these are going to be the people in the higher levels of Jannah. Al-Hasan ibn Abi al-Hasan said that the Messenger of Allah sent an army, and among them was Mu'adh ibn Jabal. Mu'adh was late in going out with the army, so the Messenger of Allah saw him and said, "I see that your company is 1 month ahead of you in paradise." Now, Mu'adh ibn Jabal did not stay behind because he had some housework to do or some business to take care of. Mu'adh ibn Jabal said, "O Messenger of Allah, I only stayed behind in order to catch the prayer with you and so that you can make dua for me in order for me to be ahead of my company." And the reason why I stayed behind is to be ahead of them, not behind them. I wanted to attend the Salah of Jama'ah with you. Probably could have been Jum'ah for you. And I wanted you to make a special dua for me, an exclusive dua, so that I could be ahead of everybody else. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, "No, they are ahead of you. Go and catch up with them." And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "A journey in the morning in the cause of Allah is better than the world and everything on it. And a journey at the end of the day in the cause of Allah is better than the world and everything on it." And this is narrated in As-Sunan al-Bayhaqi. If you go out at noon, hadith says in the morning and in the evening. Now he comments and he says, the hadith does not restrict the reward to the beginning or the end of the day. It is just to point out that spending a very little time in the cause of Allah carries a very great reward. So whenever you go out, it is worth the world and everything in it. Abu Huraira narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, "Whoever goes out in his cause with no objective, but fighting in his sake, and believing in him and his messengers, Allah will guarantee for him either to enter him into paradise or to return him home with rewards or booty. In the name of whom Muhammad's soul is in his hand, whoever is injured in the path of Allah, the injury would come on the day of judgment as it was in this world. The color is that of blood and the smell is that of musk. In the name of whom Muhammad's soul is in his hand, if it wasn't for making things difficult on Muslims, I wouldn't have stayed behind any army living in the path of Allah, but I'm unable to find sustenance for the Muslims who stay behind." Now these are Muslims who weren't trying to find an excuse to stay behind. These were Muslims who dearly wanted to go out, but they couldn't because they had no support. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is staying behind in jihad that is fard kifaya, not fard ayn. This is fard kifaya, it is ghazw. And we understand how difficult it was because Rasulullah says about, because Allah Azza wa Jalla says about them, تَوَلَّوا أَعْيُنُهُمْ تَفِيضُ مِنَ الدَّمَعِ حَزَنًا أَلَّا يَجِدُوا مَا يُنْفِقُونَ, that they're turning away with tears in their eyes because they have no money to go out in jihad fi sabilillah. They would go to Rasulullah and they would say, جَهِزْنَا, finance us. Rasulullah would say, "I have nothing to give you." They would walk away with tears rolling down their cheeks. They're so sorry that they are not unable to fight fi sabilillah. So you can see the contrast between the mu'mineen and the munafiqeen. The munafiqeen, they come to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam inventing every type of excuse. And when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam excuses them, they go away happy, feeling that they have achieved something. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "In the name of whom Muhammad's soul is in his hand, I wish I could fight in the cause of Allah and then be killed, and then fight, and then be killed, and then fight, and then be killed." And this is in Sahih Muslim. Now, An-Nawawi, it's either An-Nawawi or Ibn Hajar, poses the question, how could Rasulullah ﷺ desire to die when he was guaranteed that he's not going to die? For him, it's mustahil. Dying for Rasulullah ﷺ in the battlefield is something that is impossible. Because Allah Azza wa Jalla said, وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنْسِ. Allah is going to protect you from people. And now he says that this first of all shows that it's allowed to ask for something even though you know that cannot happen to you. And it's to show that Rasulullah ﷺ was so keen about the issue of shahada that he even desired it for himself, being the Nabi of Allah Azza wa Jalla. In other words, the reason why I said it is an encouragement to the ummah to follow this. That even I, who will not be able to get it because Allah Azza wa Jalla has guaranteed me safety in this dunya from the hands of men, even I would have desired that I would die in the sake of Allah and then come again and then die and then come again and then die. Abdullah bin Muhayriz narrates that his father was sent into the army in the army of summer. So they had army of summer and an army of winter. And he became extremely ill. He said, "Oh my son, carry me into the land of the Romans." The battle wasn't the land of the Romans. He became ill. He told his son, "Carry me further." So I carried him, and he was still traveling through the land when he said, "My son, go fast." I said, "Father, but you're ill." He said, "My son, I want my death to meet me in the land of the Romans." So I continued carrying him until he died. The son said, "I was worried, how would I find anybody to pray janazah on him?" Because he died a natural death, it wasn't a shahada. So he was wondering, where is he going to find anybody to pray on him in Hams, in Syria, when there are no Muslims around? This is in the depth of the land of the Romans. So the son said, "I then saw ranks of men, whom I never saw before, dressed in white, praying on my father." These must have been angels whom Allah Azza wa Jalla sent to pray janazah on his father. Now this is an interesting story, and it's narrated by Ibn Asakir. The one before also was by Ibn Asakir. And this is the story of Abu Muslim al-Khawlani. We talked about Abu Muslim al-Khawlani before. Do you remember what we said about him? Let's see if our memories are fresh. What did we say about Abu Muslim al-Khawlani? We talked about him, I think, in the previous session. A karama happened to him. Which karama was that? Which one? The fire. He was the one who wasn't burnt in the fire. Abu Muslim al-Khawlani, he then set out in jihad fi ardh al-Rum. Abu Muslim says, Sa'd ibn Abdul Aziz said, Abu Muslim al-Khawlani died in the territory of the Romans during the reign of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan radiallahu anhu. He told Bisr ibn Arta'a. Bisr ibn Arta'a was the leader of the army. And this is Bisr ibn Arta'a, he has some heroic stories. And I think that Ibn Nahas will talk about them in his chapter about the history of jihad. Now Bisr ibn Arta'a was the head of the army. So Abu Muslim al-Khawlani went to him and he said, appoint me. Now Abu Muslim al-Khawlani was already injured and he was on the verge of dying. So he's dying as a shaheed. So he goes to Bisr ibn Arta and he says, "I want you to appoint me as an amir over the shuhada who died." He wants him to appoint him as an amir over the shuhada. "And I want you to give me a banner of war. And I want you to make my grave the closest of all the graves of the martyrs to the enemy." So he's asking for three things. Number one, you appoint me as an amir over the shuhada, the ones who died. Number two, you give me the banner of war, al-raya. And number three, I want my grave to be the furthest into the land of the enemy, deep in the territory of the enemy. Why? He said, "Because on the day of judgment, I want to be resurrected carrying my banner and leading the martyrs on Yawm al-Qiyam." So he wants to carry on even on the day of judgment. He wants to come on the day of judgment carrying that banner of war with all of the shahada behind him. The virtues of the dust in the path of Allah. The Messenger of Allah said, "Whoever has his feet dirty in the path of Allah, Allah will save him from hellfire." And that's in Bukhari. And this goes back to what we were talking about You know, with other ibadat, the whole ibadah is given a fadila. But with jihad, it's broken into bits and pieces, and every bit and piece carries such a big ajr with it. So here the dust, even the dust in sabilillah, carries an ajr. In Musnad al-Imam Ahmad, Abu Darda narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, Allah will not combine in the lungs of His servant the dust of the path of Allah with the smoke of hellfire. And whoever gets his feet dirty in the path of Allah, Allah will keep him away from hellfire the distance of 1,000 years travel for a fast horse. And whoever is injured in the path of Allah will receive the seal of martyrdom. The injury comes on the Day of Judgment with the color of saffron and the smell of musk. It is a sign that would be recognized by all the creation, the beginning and the end. They will say, he has the stamp of martyrs. When you do something for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal, Allah takes care of all of the other needs that you might have. As a human being, we have a natural instinct of wanting to show off, of wanting to be famous, of wanting to be recognized. I mean, these are traits in the human being that we are created with. Now Allah Azza wa Jal tells you to put all of that aside and do the deed purely for Him. So you're not showing off, you're not doing it to be recognized, you're not doing it to be praised, you're doing it purely for the sake of Allah. Because you did it purely for the sake of Allah, Allah will take care of all of the other needs. So this martyr who was doing it purely for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal, on the Day of Judgment, Allah will give him that badge of honor that is seen by all of the creation, not just the people of his time. Because the shaheed who was doing it for riya and went to hellfire because of it, only got recognized by the soldiers that he knew. Maybe it's not more than 10, 20, 30 people. And he ends up going to hellfire because of it. While the person who is doing it for the sake of Allah will end up having the anbiya witness that, and the other shuhada, and the salihin, and the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, all of the creation will be brought together on the Day of Judgment to witness that this man is a shaheed. And the shaheed will carry that badge of honor with him wherever he goes. When you do something for the sake of Allah, Allah will give you more than what you could have got if you did something for somebody else, or for another objective or reason. And whoever fights in the path of Allah for a period equivalent to the time it takes to milk a camel is guaranteed paradise. The virtues of riding the sea in jihad. Anas ibn Malik narrated, the Messenger of Allah would visit Umm Haram bint Malhan, and she would feed him. Umm Haram was the wife of Ubadah bin Samit. One day when he visited her, after she fed him, she sat down to comb his hair. The Messenger of Allah fell asleep. He then woke up laughing. She asked him, what is making you laugh? Rasulullah ﷺ said, I was presented with some of my nation who were going out to fight in the cause of Allah, riding the sea like kings on thrones. Now, with the Arabs of Mecca and Medina, they were into traveling by land, and only a few of them would travel by sea. I mean, it wasn't something that was in the custom of the Arabs of Hijaz. Some of them, like Amr ibn al-As, for example, we know that they did travel by sea. The Muhajirun of al-Habasha also traveled by sea. But their business travel was done by land. They would go to Yemen, and then they would go to Syria. So it was on land. And the Arabs didn't fight in the sea. If they did travel in the sea, it was for business reasons, but they did not fight in the sea. It was only after Islam that they started fighting in the sea, and the one who is considered to be the founder of the Islamic Navy is Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, when he was the Emir of Sham. Not when he was Khalifa, when he was Emir, in the time of Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, that's when he sought permission to fight in the sea. And Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was reluctant to agree. I mean, that shows you how cautious they were when it came to this area, because it was an unknown area to them. So Rasulullah ﷺ saw that in his dream. He saw the first Muslims who will go out in the sea. And he said, I saw them riding the sea like kings on thrones. When Umm Haram, she heard that, and what was her response? She said, am I going to be one of them? I mean, that's the first thing that came on mind. Now this is a woman, right? But subhanAllah, they were so attached to this, and whenever there was khair, they wanted to be part of it. She said, will I be part of it? She said, O Messenger of Allah, ask Allah that I be one of them. You know, like in the hadith of Ad-Dajjal, when Rasulullah ﷺ said that Dajjal will spend 40 days among you. One day is like a year, and then one day is like a month, and then the next day is like a week, and then they're going to be regular days. What did the Sahaba say? I mean, you could bring up tons of hypothetical questions. What happened? Did the rotation of the earth change? Or they could have asked, is there going to be a night, and for how long will night be on that day that is a year long? You know, you could come up with tons of questions. And your questions are a reflection of the way you think. The only question that the Sahaba had on mind is, O Rasulullah, how will we pray on that day like that's like a year? So it shows you how they were thinking. هل تكفينا في صلاة يوم؟ قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لا بل اقدروا له قدره. رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم said, no, you have to give it the appropriate estimate. So Umm Haram here is saying, oh Rasulullah, immediately she says, oh Rasulullah, ask Allah to make me among them. رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم said, he prayed for her. So رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم prayed for her. And in another hadith he said, you will be among them. And then he went to sleep again. So he woke up another time laughing. She said, what is making you laugh? He said, I saw another group and described them as he did before. She said, pray to Allah that I am one of them. Again, she wants to be part of the second group. Rasulullah ﷺ said, you are with the first group. You are with the first group. That's it. Don't worry, you get share of it, but you're with the first group. Even though this seems to be a lone opinion, but Ibn Hazm considers that the second group that Rasulullah ﷺ saw were the Muslims who opened Al-Andalus. But it's the opinion of Ibn Hazm that there's a special fadl for the ones who opened Al-Andalus because he considers them to be part of this hadith, the Sahih Muslim. He considers them to be the second. Umm Haram heard the Messenger of Allah say, the first of my ummah to ride the sea in the cause of Allah are forgiven. Umm Haram said, O Messenger of Allah, am I among them? He said, yes, you are. He then said, the first of my ummah to attack the city of Caesar are forgiven. She said, am I among them? He said, no. And this hadith is in Bukhari. This hadith also is an indication of the special honor of naval warfare and also the special honor of fighting the Romans because it says that they are forgiven. Ka'b al-Ahbar, he said, when a man first sets his foot on the ship, he leaves all of his sins behind him and becomes clean like the day he was born. And the one who suffers seasickness is like the injured who is pouring his blood in the path of Allah. And subhanAllah, look at the, al-jaza' min jins al-amal. The payback is according to the deed. Seasickness, for any of you who has experienced it, first of all, there's dizziness. And then the stomach, the whole digestive system, goes into a crash. The stomach is squeezing out whatever is in there, and when there's nothing left, it's still squeezing out, trying to get something out. So you find the person who has seasickness is trying to vomit and nothing is coming out, and they would end up trying to drink anything in order to vomit it, because the pain of trying to vomit and nothing is coming out is so aggravating. And this carries on and on and on for hours. I mean, somebody, they say about 20% of the population are susceptible to seasickness. And it's just continuous agony. As long as the waves are rocking that boat, that seasickness carries on. So Rasulullah ﷺ says it's like somebody who is pouring blood because they're continuously trying to vomit. So Rasulullah ﷺ says it's like somebody who's continuously pouring blood as al-jarih fi sabilillah. This is in Sa'id ibn Mansur in his Sunan, and it is Hasan. And the one who is patient in the sea is like a king with a crown on his head. Hayyan Athiri, he is one of the tabi'een in Egypt. He said, we were sitting with Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As under the Alexandria lighthouse. The lighthouse apparently at that time still existed. It doesn't exist now anymore, but at that time it was there. I think it was broke down in an earthquake. Considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. So he says, we were sitting with Abdullah ibn Amr under the Alexandria lighthouse when the ships of jihad were embarking on their journey. So Abdullah ibn Amr and some of the tabi'een were watching the Muslims go out in the sea. Abdullah asked them, he said, where are their sins? These Muslim sailors, where are their sins? So we said, they're hanging to their necks. Now you carry your sins with you. Your sins are on you. Abdullah ibn Amr said, no, they're not. In the name of Allah, they have left all of their sins on these beaches. And now they're walking free of sin, with the exception of their debts. And Abdullah ibn Amr, he also says, and this is in Musnad ibn Abi Shaybah, he says, Allah laughs at the mujahideen of the sea many times. He laughs at them when they first ride the ship, leaving their families and wealth behind. He laughs at them when the ship starts to rock in the sea. And He laughs at them when they first see the shore. Now just imagine if Allah Azza wa Jalla is laughing at you. And Allah Azza wa Jalla laughs at them three times. Now in addition to that, you know, satisfaction that you would have in your heart that Allah Azza wa Jalla is watching you and laughing at you. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says in another hadith that if Allah Azza wa Jalla laughs at somebody, Allah will never enter that person in the fire. If Allah smiles at you, you're granted عتق من النار. You'll be saved from hellfire. Now the author of Al-Mughni and others from the school of Imam Ahmad state that the expeditions of the sea are greater in reward than those of land, since it is more difficult and dangerous. In my opinion, Ibn Nahas say, there should be no difference of opinion in that due to the aforementioned hadiths that state the great status of jihad in the sea. It should be stated, however, that one should not ride the sea when it is so dangerous that the likelihood of survival is very slim. The next section was a bit long in the book of Ibn Nahas, but I just chose an ayah and a hadith. And this is the chapter on the virtues of horses and keeping them for the purpose of jihad. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, and prepare against them whatever you are able of power and of steeds of war, by which you may terrify the enemy of Allah and your enemy and others besides them, whom you do not know but Allah knows. And whoever and whatever you spend in the cause of Allah will be fully repaid to you, and you will not be wronged. وَعَدُّوا لَهُمْ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ وَمِنْ رِبَاطِ الْخَيْلِ تُرْهِبُونَ بِهِ عَدُوُّ اللَّهِ وَعَدُوَّكُمْ. Abu Hurairah narrated, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever keeps a horse for the sake of Allah, believing in Allah and His promise, then his horse's feeding, drinking, droppings, and urine are going to be on his scale of good deeds on the day of judgment. All of this will be lumped and put on your scale of good deeds on the day of judgment. We'll move on to the next section, the virtue of fear in the path of Allah. Now, as a human being, you have these feelings and they are natural. I mean, Islam does not expect you to be an angel and you change your human makeup. As a human being, you will have fear. When it comes to fear, even Musa alayhi salam experienced it. And Allah Azza wa Jalla tells us about his first encounter with Wahy, when Musa was in the wilderness and then he went to the and spoke to Allah Azza wa Jalla and his staff turned into a snake. What did Musa do? فَوَلَّ مُدْبِرًا وَلَمْ يُعَقِّبْ. Allah Azza wa Jalla said he fled and didn't even look back. وَلَمْ يُعَقِّبْ. He didn't even turn behind to see. So he not only just, it wasn't just fear, he ran away. He just ran away when he saw his staff turning into a serpent. But the thing is that the التربية الإيمانية, the iman training that you go through channels those feelings. It doesn't stop them. It doesn't wipe them out. It just channels them in the right direction. So the fear that you have remains there. It doesn't really go anywhere. It's there, but it's channeled in the right direction. So Allah Azza wa Jalla says, أَتَخْشَوْنَهُمْ فَاللَّهُ أَحَقَّ أَن تَخْشَوْهُ. You fear the enemy, you should be fearing Allah Azza wa Jalla. So that fear still remains in your heart, but it goes to the right place. You end up fearing Allah rather than fearing the enemy. And you would notice that Islam, the tarbiyah of Quran, seals all of the gaps in which shaitan can come to you in jihad fi sabilillah. All of them are sealed. Allah Azza wa Jalla takes care of every single need. If it is the issue of pain, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, فَإِنْ كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ فَإِنَّهُمْ يَعْلَمُونَ كَمَا تَعْلَمُونَ وَلَكِنَّكُمْ تَرْجُونَ مِنَ اللَّهِ مَا لَا يَرْجُونَ. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, if you feel pain, well, they also feel pain, but you are expecting a reward from Allah that they're not expecting. So Allah is telling you that they are also feeling pain, but you are expecting something that they don't expect. So everything is taken care of, so that spiritually, you will be mobilized to the limit and shaitan cannot come to you from any direction. The mujahid can feel fear. And Rasulullah ﷺ says in this hadith, which is narrated by Ibn Mubarak and Ibn Shaybah and At-Tabarani, Salman al-Farsi says, if the heart of the believer trembles in the path of Allah, that would shake down his sins just like the shaking of a cluster of dates. Being in the battle is not an easy experience, and that's why when Rasulullah ﷺ was asked, how come the shaheed doesn't go through the faza' of the Day of Judgment, the fear on the Day of Judgment, what did Rasulullah ﷺ say? كَفَى بِبَارِقَةِ السِّيُوفِ عَلَى رَأْسِهِ فِتْنَةً. Rasulullah ﷺ said, it's enough that swords were shining on top of his head. You know that glimmering of light, when light reflects off a sharp sword, and you see that coming in your eye, and the sword is right on top of your head. That's a fitna in itself. So Rasulullah ﷺ said, that's sufficient of a fitna for that person. Rasulullah ﷺ is saying that when that heart shakes and trembles, that shaking makes all of the sins drop down like leaves of a tree. And Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, any expedition that fights in the path of Allah and win or come back safe have already received 2/3 of their rewards. While an army that loses, feels fear, and is hurt, have their entire reward reserved for them. And this is in Muslim. And subhanAllah, in Islam, it's a win-win situation no matter how you look at it. You can't lose. If you win, your ajr goes down, but you have won. And if you lose and you feel fear, you end up getting more ajr on the Day of Judgment. So it makes it difficult for you to determine whether you want to win or lose. I mean, because you're winning both ways. And that's the part that drives the enemy crazy. Because the enemy knows that no matter what they do to you, you're happy with it. I was reading in the paper, I was in this country when the Amrozi thing happened. They sentenced him to death. They cheered when they sentenced him, the family of the victims, they cheered when he was sentenced to death. But then when they saw him two thumbs up and smiling and laughing, they came out of the court and they changed their mind. They said, no, we don't want him to die anymore. They actually did some interviews with some of them and said, we changed our mind, we don't want him to die. Because they see that the man is happy, he was actually given what he wants. And with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, with their enemy, the enemy eventually got tired of fighting with the Sahaba because the Sahaba are very happy with what they're doing. But because the enemy is doing it for a worldly reason, they can only go so far. Because dunya is temporary, and therefore they want a fast result. But the Sahaba are looking at Akhirah. We don't mind if we have to fight for all of our lives. That the virtues of standing in the ranks on the battlefield. Now, going back to the statement of Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn Taymiyyah said, Jannati fi sadri. My Jannah is in my heart. Sijni ibadah. If they put me in jail, I will worship Allah Azza wa Jalla. وَنَفْيِي سِيَاحًا. And if they exile me, I will contemplate in the creation of Allah. وَقَتْلِي شَهَادًا. And if they kill me, it is shahada for me. فَمَاذَا يَفْعَلْ عَدَائِبِي. What can my enemy do with me? No matter what the enemy does, I'll take advantage of it. The virtues of standing in the ranks on the battlefield, Allah Azza wa Jalla says, Allah loves those who fight in His cause in a row as though they are a single structure joined firmly. This is in As-Saff, verse 4. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِهِ صَفَّا كَأَنَّهُمْ بُنْيَانٌ مَرْصُوصٌ. Sahl ibn Sa'd, Sa'di, narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, there are two moments when Allah opens the gates of the heavens, and when that happens, hardly ever would a prayer be rejected. During the call to prayer, and when the armies line up their ranks. And this is in Sunan Abi Dawud. In Al-Jami', Ibn Umar said, to stand in the ranks facing the enemy, even without me striking my sword, throwing my spear, or shooting my arrows, is better to me than worshipping Allah for 60 years and not committing any sin. Just standing there, without doing anything, is better than the ibadah of 60 years. Amrar ibn Hasin narrated, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, standing in the ranks of the army in the battlefield is better to Allah than the worship of 60 years. And this is an al-Hakim, and it's authentic according to the rules of al-Bukhari. And that's also agreed upon by al-Dhahabi. So this hadith is sahih. So with this leverage, you could basically end up on the Day of Judgment having 500, 600, 700 years of ibadah on your scale, depending on how many times you stood in that battle before it actually happened. We're talking about a serious leverage that you would have. Yazid bin Shajara, companion, he said, I was told that the swords are keys to paradise. And this is narrated by Abdul Razzaq with an authentic chain to Yazid. And Yazid, again, is a companion. So he said, I was told that the keys, that swords are keys to paradise. Now, if we're going to take these words as figurative to personal arms, one can also say that whenever you see somebody with an AK-47, that's a key to Jannah. Because the hadith of Rasulullah ﷺ needs to be taken in a general sense and not limited to a certain time. And Rasulullah ﷺ was talking to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum according to the terminology that they can understand, just as the sword was the predominant weapon in the time of Rasulullah ﷺ. The Kalashnikov is the predominant weapon around the world today. And there was an article, I think it was in the Independent or the Times, that 200 million rifles were produced. Abdullah ibn Amr said, shall I tell you about the best martyr on the Day of Judgment? That is the one who stands in the ranks on the battlefield, and when they face the enemy, he does not turn left or right. Rather, he carries his sword and says, O Allah, today I hand over to you my soul to make up for my past days. And then he is killed. That person is among the martyrs who now lay down in the high rooms of paradise, wherever they wish. Abdullah ibn Amr said, shall I tell you about the best martyr on the Day of Judgment? That is the one who stands in the ranks on the battlefield, and when they face the enemy, he does not turn left or right. Rather, he carries his sword and says, O Allah, today I hand over to you my soul to make up for my past days. Ay, subhanAllah, this is the tawbah. This is the tawbah. O Allah, I'm coming to you with my sword, so forgive me for my past days. And then he is killed. That person is among the martyrs who now lay down in the high rooms of paradise wherever they went. A chapter on the farewell of fighters. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu escorted an army and walked with them, and then he said, praise be to Allah for having dust on our feet in His cause. So a man said, but we just escorted them and gave them farewell. Abu Bakr said, Allah is praised because we have accumulated dust on our feet. Fi sabilillah. Now, because we said that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum and the early Muslims considered fi sabilillah to be jihad, Abu Bakr was questioned about that statement. How can you say that you have your feet dusty in the path of Allah when you just walked out with them to the outskirts of Medina? You didn't really go out with them to the battlefield. So it also shows you that their understanding of fi sabilillah was al-qital. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu responded by saying, we prepared them, we gave them farewell, and we made prayers for them. Because we are giving them wada', we are giving them farewell, it counts as being in sabilillah. In other words, giving farewell to the mujahid when they're leaving and giving them that moral support counts as being fi sabilillah. The next chapter, very important, the virtues of spending in the cause of Allah. And this is chapter 3. Allah Azza wa Jal says in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 245, who is it that would loan Allah a goodly loan so He may multiply it for him many times over? And it is Allah who withholds and grants in abundance, and to Him you will be returned. The ayah is, وَمَنْ يُقْرِضُ اللَّهَ قَرْضًا حَسَنًا يُضَاعِفْهُ لَهُ أَضْعَافًا كَثِيرًا وَاللَّهُ يَقْبِضُ وَيَبْسُطُ وَإِلَيْهِ تُرْجَعُ. Verse 261 in Surah Al-Baqarah, the example of those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah is like a seed which grows 7 spikes. In each spike is 100 grains, and Allah multiplies for whom He wills, and Allah is all-encompassing and knowing. مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت 7 سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم. How many times is the hasana multiplied? الحسنة بعشر أمثالها, right? Allah Azza wa Jalla says in Quran that one good deed is multiplied by 10. How come in this ayah it says 700?
What's the reason?
No, it's this is 700 and that's 10. How come Quran says in one ayah al-hasana bi'ashri amthaliha, and in this ayah it is 700? Because this ayah is talking about fi sabilillah. Therefore, in general, the good deed is multiplied by 10. But when the infaq, the spending, is in the path of Allah, al-jihad, it is 700. Therefore, the nafaqah that goes fi sabilillah is 700, while the nafaqah that goes in other branches of infaq is 10. قال مكحول يعني الإنفاق في الجهاد من رباط الخيل وإعداد السلاح وغير ذلك. مكحول says what is meant here in this ayah is spending in jihad like for horses and for weapons and other issues. And القرطبي says ورد القرآن بأن الحسنة في جميع أعمال البر بعشر أمثالها واقتضت هذه الآية أن نفقة الجهاد حسنتها بسبعمائة ضعف. القرطبي says Quran says that one hasana is multiplied by 10 in every other good deed, but this ayah shows us that spending specifically in jihad, the one good deed is multiplied by 7. Ibn Asakir, he has one paragraph about the infaq of the Sahaba. I'll just read it. وَحَضَّ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ الْمُسْلِمِينَ عَلَى الْجِهَادِ وَرَغَّبَهُمْ فِيهِ وَأَمَرَهُمْ بِصَدَقَةِ فَحَمَلُوا صَدَقَاتٍ كَثِيرَةٍ وَكَانَ أَوَّلَ مَنْ حَمَلَ أَبُو بَكْرَ الصِّدِّيقِ بِمَالِهِ كُلِّهِ 4,000 درهم. فقال له صلى الله عليه وسلم هل أبقيت لأهلك شيئا قال الله ورسوله أعلم وفي رواية ما وعد الله ورسوله من الرزق خير وفي رواية أبقيت لهم الله ورسوله. رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم encouraged the Muslims to give, and this was in Tabuk. So Abu Bakr came with all of his wealth, 400 dirham. So Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم told him, did you leave anything behind for your family? He said, Allah and His Messenger know best. And another narration, he said, what Allah and His Messenger promised is better. Meaning, he gave everything. ثم جاء عمر بنصف ماله فقال له صلى الله عليه وسلم هل أبقيت لأهلك شيئا قال نصف ما جئت به. And then Umar came. And Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم asked him, what did you leave for your family? He said, I left them half of my wealth. But then Umar bin Khattab, he knew that Abu Bakr came ahead of him. He said, I have never raced Abu Bakr in anything, but he would come ahead of me. Umar's intention was to beat Abu Bakr to it first. See, with Abu Bakr, he would just do these good deeds, and maybe he didn't really have on mind competing with others. It was himself. That's how he was. But because he was the best, everybody else was trying to compete with him. It was the others who were trying to catch up with Abu Bakr, not the other way around. Abu Bakr, he would just do it. مَنْ لِي بِمِثْلِ مَشِكَ الْمُدَلَّلِ تَمْشِي رُوَيْدًا وَتِجِي الْأَوَّلِ. There's a line of poetry who says, Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, it was his natural self. The Messenger of Allah said, whoever spends in the path of Allah, it would be multiplied for them 700 times. So this is a hadith that specifically points to fi sabilillah. And it's in al-Tirmidhi, Nasa'i, Ibn Hibban, al-Hakim, and Ahmad, and it is authentic. A man came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with a camel. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you will be given 700 camels similar to it on the day of judgment. Therefore, when you drop that pound, you will be given 700 pounds on the day of judgment. If you drop the keys to your car, you're given 700 brand new cars on the day of judgment. Whatever you drop, will be multiplied by 700. Abu Hurairah narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, whoever spends a pair in the cause of Allah would be called on the day of judgment to enter into paradise. The people of prayer will be called from the gate of prayer. The people of jihad will be called from the gate of jihad. The people of sadaqah will be called from the gate of sadaqah. And the people of fasting would be called from the gate called al-rayyan. Abu Bakr said, would there be anyone who would be called from all of those gates? The Messenger of Allah said, yes, and you are one of them. This is in Ahmad, Bukhari, Muslim, and in Nasa'i. Sa'sa'a bin Muawiyah said, I went to Abu Dharr's house and I didn't find him. This is one of the tabi'in. I then met him coming back with a camel with water on his back, on its back for his house. I asked him, are you Abu Dharr? Abu Dharr said, that's what my family call me. He said, can you narrate to me something you heard from the Messenger of Allah so that Allah may benefit me from it? Abu Dharr said, whoever spends a pair in the cause of Allah will have the gatekeepers of paradise rushing towards him on the Day of Judgment, competing on who would be the one to invite him. I said, what is a pair? He said, a pair of horses or a pair of camels. And this is in Al-Hakim, Ahmad and Al-Nasa'i. Thawban narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, the best dinar you could spend is the one you spend on your family, the dinar you spend on your mount in the cause of Allah, and the dinar you spend on your companions in the cause of Allah. Muhibbuddin al-Tabari said, I think I mentioned this to you before about Tabuk, Uthman and Tabuk. He said, Uthman first came with 300 camels full with their saddles. Then he came with 1,000 gold dinars. Then he saw that the army is still short. So he brought in horses and camels up to a total of 1,000. When that wasn't enough, he sent in 10,000 dinars and 20 horses. A few points regarding the issue of nafaqah. If a Muslim accepts the path of struggle as their path intellectually, they agree with the idea of it, but because they are far away from the events, it remains as an intellectual activity to them. What happens is if the brothers stay just talking about the issue of jihad for too long, they end up talking about it only for too long. It carries on and on and on, and what happens is a person accepts that state as being appropriate and it just carries on. So the whole issue becomes an intellectual discourse and doesn't go beyond that. SubhanAllah, the ayah that talked about, O you who believe, why do you say what you don't do, was specifically talking about this issue. That was the sabab of nuzul. It was the reason why the ayah was revealed. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ كَبُرَ مَقْتًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَن تَقُولُوا مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَ فِي سَبِيلِهِ صَفًّا كَأَنَّهُمْ بُنْيَانٌ مَرْصُوصٌ. Allah loves the one who fight in this path, not talk about fight. The ones who actually fight. Brothers have been talking about the issue of hijrah and the issue of going to fight for years and years, and nothing is changing. It's just intentions and talk. And sometimes one might justify to themselves that this hadith says, مَنْ لَمْ يَغْزُ وَيُحَدِّثْ نَفْسَهُ بِالْغَزُ مَاتَ عَلَى شَعْبَةٍ مِنْ شَعْبِ النِّفَاقِ. If you don't make ghazu or make the intentions of it, then you're dying as on a branch of nifaq, that at least I'm making the intentions of it. But keep in mind that this hadith is talking about making intentions to the ghazu that is fard kifayah, not fard ayn. وَلَوْ أَرَادُ الْخُرُوجَ لَأَعَدُّوا لَهُ عُدَّةً. They wanted to set out, they would have prepared for it. And remember, we talked about this ayah. The issue of being ready and prepared aforetime. Again, having the niyyah alone is not sufficient when it's fard ayn. Fard ayn, it must be done. It's not enough just to say that, well, I have the intention, so I'm free of nifaq. We have to be clear, because jihad, a lot of confusion happens when one doesn't differentiate between the jihad which is fard kifayah and the jihad that is fard ayn. I mean, every nas would have a meaning according to whether it is fard ayn or fard kifayah. And jihad becomes fard ayn, according to Ibn Qudamah, in three circumstances. Number one, when the enemy lands on your land. Number two, when the imam recruits the soldiers. And number three, when the armies meet. So when the armies meet, even if it is a jihad that is fard kifayah, it's too late to bail out. You made the decision to be there, you have to hang on. Why are we talking about making hijrah and going to fight out when you can fulfill at least half of the fard ayn straight from your pocket? Because al-jihad, jihadan, jihadun bil mali wa jihadun bil nafs. Jihad, there is two types of it. One with the nafs and one with the money. So there's no excuse about talking about it and carrying on talking about it when the opportunity to act upon it, all what it needs is for you to stick your hand in your pocket. Ibn Taymiyyah, he says, وَمَنْ عَجِزَ عَنِ الْجِهَادِ بِبَدَنِهِ وَقَدَرَ عَلَى الْجِهَادِ بِمَالِهِ وَجِبَ عَلَيْهِ الْجِهَادُ بِمَالِهِ. وهو نص أحمد في رواية أبي الحكم وهو الذي قطع به القاضي في أحكام القرآن في سورة براءة عند قوله انفروا خفافا وثقالا. فيجب على الموسرين النفقة في سبيل الله، وعلى هذا فيجب على النساء الجهاد في أموالهن إن كان في أرض. ابن تيمية says, if a person is unable to make jihad with their body and they are able to make jihad with their money, then it becomes fard, wajib on him to do so. And that is what Ahmad ibn Hanbal stated in the narration of Abu al-Hakam, and it is the opinion of al-Qadhi Abu Bakr al-Arabi in Ahkam al-Qur'an when he talked about the tafsir of ayat infiru khifafan wa thiqala, set out light and heavy. And then Ibn Taymiyyah says, so it is mandatory on the wealthy to spend in the path of Allah Azza wa Jal, and it is even mandatory on the women to give out if they have additional money. If the women have more than their necessary needs, it becomes wajib on them to give out. Now, these statements are not in your notes, the one by Ibn Taymiyyah and Ibn al-Qayyim, so you might want to jot them down. Ibn al-Qayyim, he says, and this is in Zad al-Ma'ad, ومنها يعني فقه هذه الغزوة وجوب الجهاد بالمال كما يجب الجهاد بالنفس. Ibn al-Qayyim says, and one of the lessons we learn is that jihad through your wealth is mandatory, just like it's mandatory to make jihad بالنفس. And this is one of the narrations from Ahmad, وهي الصواب الذي لا ريب فيه. And it is certainly the truth. فإن الأمر بالجهاد بالمال شقيق الأمر بالجهاد بالنفس في القرآن وقرينه، بل جاء مقدما على الجهاد بالنفس في كل موضع إلا موضع واحد. He says, because jihad of money is the twin of jihad of the body in Quran, and it is always mentioned with it. In fact, it always comes before the jihad of the body except in one ayah. In every single ayah in Quran, it starts with money before the nafs, with the exception of the ayah, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اشْتَرَى مِنَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنفُسَهُمْ وَأَمْوَالَهُمْ بِأَنَّ لَهُمُ الْجَنَّةَ. So then Ibn al-Qayyim says, وَهَذَا يَدُلُّ عَلَى أَنَّ الْجِهَادَ بِهِ أَهَمُّ وَآكَدُ مِنَ الْجِهَادِ بِالنَّفْسِ. He says, and this is an evidence that jihad of the wealth is more important than the jihad of the soul and more emphasized. وَلَا رَيْبَ أَنَّهُ أَحَدُ الْجِهَادِينَ. And there's no doubt that it is one of the two jihads. كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم من جهز غازيا فقد غزا. That whoever finances a fighter has actually fought. فيجب على القادر عليه كما يجب على القادر بالبدن. It is mandatory on the one who can do it, just like it's mandatory on the one who can fight with his body to do it. ولا يتم الجهاد بالبدن إلا ببذله ولا ينتصر على العدو إلا بالعدد والعدد فإن لم يقدر أن يكثر العدد عليه أن يمد بالمال والعدة وإذا وجب الحج بالمال على العاجز بالبدن فوجوب الجهاد بالمال أولى وأحرى. He says, just like it becomes mandatory on the person who cannot physically go to Hajj to finance somebody who will make Hajj instead of him, it becomes mandatory on the one who cannot make jihad by their body to make jihad through their wealth. One does not have an excuse. Now, see, the danger, brothers, is somebody who doesn't understand this concept, قَدْ يُعْذَرُ بِالْجَهْلِ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ, could be excused on the Day of Judgment because of ignorance. However, if somebody knows the truth and knows that this is the path that pleases Allah and then doesn't do anything about it, that's a crime. You see the difference between the two. Somebody who doesn't know about it could be free on the Day of Judgment, could be set free and wouldn't be held accountable for that because nobody really taught them about it. But when you have the information with you and you know the true path, and then nothing happens, that makes it a disaster, because a person who has the knowledge and then doesn't act upon it is worse than the person who doesn't have the knowledge. And there's another issue that we need to pay attention to. The mere existence of a Muslim in the land of al-Kufr, according to the principles of Sharia, is not allowed. أَنَا بَرِيءٌ مِّمَّنْ أَقَامَ بَيْنَ ظَهْرَانِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. Rasulullah ﷺ says, I am free from the ones who live among the mushrikeen. Therefore, the existence of every Muslim needs to be justified. There needs to be a justification for it. It's not something that is accepted by default. There must be a reason just to free the person from the burden of being in a state of sin. And that is to serve the cause through two ways, da'wah and money. da'wah by conveying the message, and money by financing it. And you would find that Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, when he said, جَاهِدُ الْمُشْرِكِينَ بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ وَأَنفُسِكُمْ وَأَلْسِنَتِكُمْ, this is really a concept of total war. You are fighting against the enemy with your wealth, with your money, and with your tongues, even your words. So everything is geared towards this objective. We talked previously about, when we mentioned the story of the fighter who wanted to go on Hajj. So he went to the Shaykh and he asked him about it. He said, because I missed the house of Allah Azza wa Jalla, I want to go back to it. What did he tell him? He said, you need to do what Allah wants, not what you want. So whenever we're looking at our situation, we need to determine what are the priorities here, not what I want or feel like doing. We always have that urge of following what is more appealing to ourselves. But the ajr is not there. The ajr is in doing what Allah Azza wa Jalla wants you to do in your place, according to your skills and abilities. So what are the priorities? And I'll be a little bit frank and open about it. Yani, somebody brought up on a flat island wouldn't really be able to compete with the Pathans who are living all of their lives in mountains. There is some natural ability that is given to a person. Sometimes you're fighting odds that you just don't have it. And some of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum were strong in the battlefield, some weren't. Everybody knew where to put their skills. Someone who starts training at the age of 25 or 30 are not going to be as competent as, for example, a Yemeni tribesman who starts playing with these toys at the age of 10. So, you know, you have to realize what you are able to do, what I'm able to do. Everybody needs to look at their skills and determine what they're best at. I'm not saying that one should not do this. Don't get me wrong. There needs to be a bottom line of everything. But why compete with these people? I mean, for example, the endurance of the Chechens or the Kashmiris who are living in this difficulty all of their life will be different than somebody who's brought up in a very spoiled environment. However, when you look at it, the Kashmiri or the Chechen or the Afghani will never even dream of competing with you in the area of jihad bil mal. The numbers that you can quote, their minds wouldn't even be able to comprehend. And some of them, they live on amounts of money that are unbelievable. And when you talk about the amount of money that you can give off your salary, it is something that they wouldn't even make in a year. So why play the game with their rules? Why not play it with your rules, with what Allah Azza wa Jalla has already given you? Plus, we know from the seerah of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم that the Sahaba who were able to spend were always ahead of the Sahaba who weren't. And we know that from the hadith of the poor Sahaba who came to Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم and said, the wealthy are doing this and this and this. They're giving out sadaqah, they're giving out zakah, they're fighting fi sabilillah, they're supporting the fighters, while we're unable to do that. So Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم told them to do what? He said, go and make dhikr. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, wallahu akbar. What happened is, the word got out to the wealthy, so they started doing the same dhikr. So the poor came to Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم and said, the secret that he gave us is now exposed, and the wealthy know about it. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. This is a blessing from Allah that Allah gives whomever He wants. I mean, it is something that Allah has given them. So why not take advantage of what Allah Azza wa Jal has already given to you? Now, I hope that I wouldn't be misunderstood here. Still a Muslim needs to be prepared and ready. But the thing is, sometimes we want to do something, and just because we're attached to it emotionally, we don't look at the capabilities and skills, whether they are there or not. And especially when it comes to the area of jihad fi sabilillah, these are difficulties that cannot be spoken of. These are difficulties that only could be understood when experienced. I mean, now when a person looks at it and they think about it intellectually, it seems very easy. But you could be put in a situation that when your heart starts to pound and you feel it in your throat, and your eyes become dizzy, and your body starts to sweat, your mind can't really think clearly. The whole mind is clouded. So all of the ideas that you have and the iman that you have is under pressure at that moment. So a person could take a decision that they wouldn't naturally take when they are in a very relaxed environment like this. And this is something that happened with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَإِذْ جَاءُكُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِكُمْ وَمِنْ أَسْفَلَ مِنْكُمْ وَإِذْ زَاغَتِ الْأَبْصَارُ وَبَلَغَتِ الْقُلُوبُ الْحَنَاجِرُ وَتَظُنُّونَ بِاللَّهِ ظُنُونَ. They attack you from the top and from the bottom, and your hearts were in your throats. The hearts were pounding so bad that they could feel it in their throat. And the eyes were all over the place. وَتَظُنُّونَ بِاللَّهِ ظُنُونَ. And you started having doubts in Allah Azza wa Jalla. هُنَالِكَ ابْتُلِيَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَزُلْزِلُوا زِلْزَالًا شَدِيدًا. That's when Allah tested the believers and they were shaken. So it's a very difficult thing. So why would one want to forsake all of this ajr that where the doors of opportunity are open and maybe put themselves in a situation that they wouldn't be able to handle when you could receive the ajr of غَزُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ from the comfort of your home? And the opportunity is there. Now, if jihad is fardain, it becomes fardain with al-badan and al-mal. But there are some obstacles and difficulties placed on the way, so sometimes it becomes impossible or very difficult to make jihad bil-badan. But the area of jihad bil-mal is much easier and is wide open, and it needs to be taken advantage of. If Allah Azza wa Jal has opened for you this opportunity of having the ajr of that man who's climbing up the mountain under fire, and you are sitting in the comfort of your house, I mean, only an insane person would give up such an opportunity. Because that man cannot dream of competing with you in jihad bil-mal. They cannot. That's the best that they could do. But you could now practice jihad bil-mal, and then eventually in the future, Allah will open up for you a way to make jihad bil-badan, so you would have combined both. Now why wait until all doors are closed, and then you would end up moving, maybe broke, with jihad bil-badan, right? And you would have missed out on so many opportunities to make jihad bil-mal. So this the door of opportunity is open, the gates are wide open, one should not waste that opportunity. Now if we're going to go with the ruling of the fuqaha that jihad is mandatory once a year, then one would say that at least I'm going to finance the family of a mujahid for an entire year. And you could do that. Promise Allah Azza wa Jalla that you're going to do specific things, you're going to sponsor specific causes, and go ahead with it. And there's so much that could be done, and subhanAllah, as Muslims, we are still tribal-oriented and family-oriented, especially in the Eastern culture. Take advantage of the family and friend connections. Take advantage of that. You can network, and you can take advantage of the family, relatives, because alhamdulillah, still our families, even if they would not agree with what we believe, it wouldn't go as far as betraying a family member. And Rasulullah ﷺ, when he went to make the agreement of al-hijrah with al-ansar, who was he accompanied with? He was accompanied with his uncle al-Abbas, who wasn't a Muslim. But the family links are still there, and his uncle would side with him, even though he disagreed with what Rasulullah ﷺ was doing. And this still remains pretty much the norm among our families, especially in more tribalistic societies, that the links are there and they can be developed and taken advantage of. وَالدَّالَ عَلَى الْخَيْرِ كَفَاعَلَهُ. The one who guides towards good will receive a copy of that ajr. وَمَنْ سَنَّ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ سُنَّةً حَسَنَةً كَانَ لَهُ أَجْرُهَا وَأَجْرُ مَنْ عَمِلَ بِهَا بَعْدًا. If you start a good sunnah in Islam, Allah Azza wa Jal will give you the ajr of that sunnah and the ajr of everyone who acts upon it. Back to the issue of hijrah. Let's be practical. What are you going to tell the people, the Muslims in the West, to leave, just pack up and leave? Are they going to do that? Let's assume that we're going to tell everybody that's haram for you to stay here, you have to pack up and leave. And if Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made hijrah from Mecca to Medina mandatory and there were still some Muslims who didn't move from Mecca, do you expect that by telling Muslims in the West to make hijrah, they're going to make hijrah? So you cannot control the wind, you cannot control the waves, but you can control your sail. So rather than telling the Muslims that it's fard ayn on you to fight jihad now and you have to move out, and then they're going to ask you to go where, and there's nowhere really, nowhere to tell them to go, pass the bucket around. Take advantage of what you can. Some things, it's going to be impossible for you to change. Muslims love it in the West, and they'll be very reluctant to move out. So asking them to leave is impractical. But take advantage of the Muslims' financial situation in the West to support the cause of Allah Azza wa Jal. And then what happens is, if a person, if Allah Azza wa Jal sees good in the hearts of these people who supported the cause, Allah Azza wa Jal will find a way out for them. A very serious concern that brothers have is the issue of riya. When you read the hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that the first to be thrown in hellfire is a shaheed, that strikes fear in the hearts of many, and it would make them hesitate going out because they would fear that they're not doing it for the right reasons. And sometimes shaitan can use it to put fear in the heart. He tells you, you're not really ready to die now, because if you die, you're not doing it for the sake of Allah. However, with the jihad bil mal, the issue is much more clear and it's much more easier to have sincerity in it. Because there's no fame and there's no bravado and there's no... Shaitan cannot play these games with you. Jihad bil mal is something that could be done privately, nobody knows about it. And this is how a person can develop the sincerity for the real thing. By continuously giving out that money and doing it in a sincere way, privately, this would develop in the heart the sincerity for the cause, so that you would go in with more confidence when the real thing starts. Plus, Allah Azza wa Jal will give you tawfiq because of the way you started out. The punishment of withholding wealth from being spent in the path of Allah, Allah Azza wa Jal says, and spend in the way of Allah, and do not throw yourselves with your own hands into destruction, and do good. Indeed, Allah loves the doers of good. وَأَنْفِقُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَةِ وَأَحْسِنُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Hudhayfa said, the meaning of this ayah is that when people do not spend their wealth in the path of Allah, they are throwing themselves into destruction. And this is in Bukhari. Ibn Abi Hatim in his tafsir says that this is the opinion of Ibn Abbas, Ikrimah, Al-Hasan, Mujahid, Ata', Sa'id ibn Jubayr, Abi Salih, Al-Dhahhak, Suddi, Muqatil ibn Hayyan, Qatada, and others. So it's pretty much the accepted opinion. That tahluka, throwing yourself into destruction, means not spending in the path of Allah Azza wa Jalla. Al-Qurtubi states in his tafsir that Hudhayfa, Ibn Abbas, Ata, Ikrimah, Mujahid, and others say that you shouldn't refrain from spending in the cause of Allah for fear of poverty. This is also the opinion of Bukhari, and he didn't mention any other opinion. Allah says, and those who hoard gold and silver and spend it not in the way of Allah, give them tidings of a painful punishment. The day when it will be heated in the fire of hell and seared therewith will be their foreheads and flanks and backs. That is what you hoarded for yourself, so taste what you used to hoard. That's at Tawbah 34 and 35. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, and why do you not spend in the cause of Allah, while to Allah belongs the heritage of the heavens and earth? Al-Hadid, verse 10. Aslam Abi Imran said, we were in an army heading from Medina towards Constantinople. The head of the army was Abdurrahman ibn Khalid ibn Walid. The Romans had their backs facing the gates of the city. So a man from among us rushed alone towards the enemy. Some people said, there is no God but Allah, he is throwing himself into destruction. So here you have the two armies, did not fight yet. So the ranks did not mix. And you have this Muslim soldier, he just shoots out straight and attacks the Roman. So some soldiers who saw that, they said, يُلْقِي بِيَدِهِ لَتَهْلُكَ. He's throwing himself into destruction, and they're quoting this ayah. Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, who heard that, he said, this verse was revealed speaking about us, the Ansar. When Allah gave His Messenger victory and Islam prevailed, we said, let's go back to our businesses and take care of it. The Ansar made an agreement with Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to give him victory, and in exchange, they will be given Jannah. Allah Azza wa Jalla gave Muhammad victory when he opened Mecca. So khalas, the Ansar said, we'll go back to our farms now, take care of our businesses. Allah has given Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam victory. He opened his hometown. It's over with. Our businesses suffered. Our farms were not taken care of. It's about time for us to go and take care of business. And that's when Allah Azza wa Jal revealed this ayah, وَلَا تُلْقُوا بِأَيْدِيكُمْ إِلَى التَّهْلُكَةِ, that you are throwing yourselves into destruction when you're not spending in the path of Allah. So withholding the nafaqah from the path of Allah is throwing themselves into destruction. Abu Ayyub says, so throwing ourselves into destruction meant going back to our farms and businesses and leaving jihad. Abu Imran said, Abu Ayyub remained in jihad until he was buried in Constantinople. Abu Dawood this is in Abu Dawood, Tirmidhi, and Al-Hakim. Al-Qasim bin Makhramah, one of the Tabi'een, he said, destruction is withholding spending in the cause of Allah, but if a man alone attacks 10,000 strong of the enemy, that is fine, and Allah knows best. And this is in a Sunan al-Kubra and a Tabari in his Tafsir. The author says, Shaitan may tell you that since you might die, why not leave your wealth behind for your family? This thought is only accepted by one who has little trust in Allah. It shows the existence of doubts in Allah's ability to provide. Because if you believe that you are nothing but a middleman between Allah and your family, and that in reality it is not you who is providing for them, then you would not worry for your family after you die. Abu Dharr said that the Messenger of Allah saw me entering, and he was sitting under the shade of Al-Kaaba. When he saw me, he said, in the name of the Lord of Al-Kaaba, they are the great losers. I couldn't help but go to him and ask who they were. He said, the wealthy, except for those who spend it like this. And he waved his hand left, right, behind. And then he said, and few are they. And this is in Muslim and Bukhari. The next section, the virtues of providing for the fighters in Allah's path and taking care of their families. Abu Sa'id al-Khudri said, the Messenger of Allah sent an army to Bani Lahyan. He said, from every two men, one goes out. Then he told the one staying behind, whoever of you takes care of his brother's family until he comes back would receive half the reward of those who went out. Now the next hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. Whoever provides for a fighter in the cause of Allah has actually fought, and whoever takes care of the family of a fighter has actually fought. How do you combine between the two hadith? In one hadith it says, if you support the fighter, you have fought. The other hadith says, you receive half the ajr. How do you combine between the two? The second hadith apparently means that you receive the same ajr. مَنْ جَهَزَ غَازِيًا فَقَدْ غَزَى. The one who supports a fighter has fought. Well, the hadith before says, if you support the fighter, he will get half the ajr and you get half. So what does that mean? Well, the answer is not definitive anyway, but it's an opinion of one of the scholars. That if a person supports a fighter, the ajr is split between two. So they receive the same ajr. However, if a person goes out and they support themselves, they would be receiving double the ajr. So this is clear. So there's a difference between somebody who goes out and finances himself and somebody who's financed by the other. If a person is financed by others, they receive half the ajr. The other half goes to the one who finances. But if a person goes out and they finance themselves, it is double the ajr. So the hadith of Faqad Ghaza means you receive the ajr of somebody who went out but didn't finance themselves. So the ajr is split between two. Ibn Mas'ud said, for me to equip a fighter with a whip is better to me than making hajj. And this is narrated by Ibn al-Mubarak and Ibn Abi Shaybah. Uday ibn Hatim asked the Messenger of Allah about the best sadaqah. The Messenger of Allah said, serving your companions in the path of Allah. He said, and then what? The Messenger of Allah said, building a structure that would provide them with shade. He said, and then what? The Messenger of Allah said, a saddle for a horse in the path of Allah. And this is in Sunan Sa'id ibn Mansur. Amr ibn Qais, he was one of the Tabi'een. He used to participate in jihad against the Romans. He had a mule which he would share with al-Muhajireen. When he was about to join an army, he would go around glancing at the faces of people and studying them. If he sees a group of men who would suit him, he would walk up to them and say, I would like to join you, but I have three conditions. So now this is one of a tabi'een who's going out in an army. He wants to make sure that he has the right company with him. You know, the army is large, but there's going to be an exclusive group that you're going to be with most of the time in the same tent. It's your small group that you cling to. So he wants to make sure that he has the right, he is with the right people. You know, when the rain starts raining, as they say, you want to make sure that you have good brothers on your sides. Just like Abdurrahman ibn Auf in the Battle of Badr, he said, when I was in the rank, two young boys came next to me. And I wished that Allah would send me somebody older to give me strength in the battle. You know, you have these two kids next to you, it doesn't feel right. So Abdurrahman ibn Auf wasn't really happy that these are the two who are flanking him in the rank.
And while he was asking for something better, the one on his right poked him and said, "Oh, uncle, tell me where is Abu Jahl?" So Ahmad said, "What do you want from Abu Jahl? I mean, who are you?" He said, "What do you want from Abu Jahl?" He said, "I heard," and these were Ansar. He said, "I heard that Abu Jahl was the worst enemy of Rasulullah. So I don't want my body to leave his until one of us kills the other." So I told him, and he said, and Abdurrahman said, and then the one on my left poked me. And he said, "Oh, uncle, where is Abu Jahl?" So I told them, "Do you see that man?" And Abdurrahman says that he was like, you could know him because of the people surrounding him. Very crowded. He said, "Do you see that man over there? That's Abu Jahl." So Abdurrahman said they shot off like falcons from both sides and attacked Abu Jahl. So you know, don't estimate a person by the size or by the looks. You never know what's hidden inside, subhanAllah. And Abdurrahman ibn Auf was asking for something better. He didn't know that he was flanked by the two men who will actually kill Abu Jahl. They're the ones who disabled him, but then it was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud who finished him off. So what were the conditions that Amr ibn Qais would make on his group? Look at these conditions. Three conditions. He said that I become your servant and I don't want anybody competing with me. My condition is that you allow me to be the servant and nobody else competes with me in serving. Number two, I become the one who calls the adhan among you and I don't want anybody to compete with me in that. Number three, I cover your expenses according to my ability. If they agree, he would join them. If they ever compete with him, he would depart them and move on to find another group. So he was quite serious about it. And this is in Ibn al-Mubarak. Ibn al-Nahhas says, the early Muslims, if they would go out in armies, they would strive to serve others and to make their company happy. They would prefer others to themselves. They would do all of that for the sake of Allah and to gain His pleasure. The issue of service, especially among the Mujahideen, is an extremely important psychological thing for the group because it gives a whole different flavor to the entire environment. And it closes the door on shaitan because Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَقُلْ لِعِبَادِي يَقُولُ الَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ يَنْزَغُ بَيْنَهُمْ. Tell my servants to speak good words because shaitan wants to cause disunity among them. And what happens is, in that environment, shaitan tries to take advantage of the difficulty of the environment. You can see when everything is getting on your nerves, you tend to be a bit intolerant and hot-tempered. And that happens in travel. It happens when you change your diet. It happens when the climate changes. So all of this gets to you and you lose your temper. And that's why when Umar ibn al-Khattab heard somebody praising another Muslim, he said, "Did you do business with him?" He said, "No." He said, "Did you travel with him?" He said, "No." He said, "Then how can you make a judgment on that person?" So there are some issues that bring the truth out of a person. Because we put up sometimes some public manners, right? But if you want to dig deep into the real person, you have to put them through a test. Fitna. So in the environment of jihad, because of all of these restraints and difficulties, the issue of service becomes very important because it is what develops the love among the group. You know, when your brother, who could be older than you, more experienced than you, wealthier than you, he comes and he serves you and he helps you out and he brings you the food and that is something that you would never forget. And this is what develops the love among the brothers. So the issue of khidmah, service, is an extremely important area. And subhanAllah, when it comes to jihad fi sabilillah, there must be love among the group. Because you live and die with these people. So that mahabbah has to be there. It's not good to die when you have some bad feelings against the person next to you. طيب, next chapter is chapter 4, the virtues of ribat. And the virtues of the one who dies in ribat. We talked about the definition of ribat. Did we talk about ribat? We did, I think, yeah. So the meaning is clear. Allah says, then kill the ones who associate with Allah, other gods, wherever you find them, and capture them, and besiege them, and sit and wait for them at every place of ambush. And this is Surah At-Tawbah, verse 5. وَقَعُدُوا لَهُمْ كُلَّ مَرْصَدٍ. Ibn Kathir, he says that this ayah means that you not only target the kuffar, but you wait for them and you ambush them and you try to get to them. And this is ribat fi sabilillah. So it's not just you fight them when you see them. So you go after them, and this, he says, وَقَعُدُوا لَهُمْ كُلَّ مَرْصَدٍ, you ambush. And that needs sabr, and that is ribat fi sabilillah. And Allah Azza wa Jal says, O you have believed, persevere and endure and remain stationed and fear Allah that you may be successful. And this is Al-Imran, verse 200. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اصْبِرُوا وَصَابِرُوا وَرَابِطُوا وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. This is the last ayah in Surah Al-Imran. The ayah starts by calling the believers to have sabr, patience. Now what if you're patient, what if your enemy is also patient? What do you do then? Because you could be patient and the enemy is patient. And that's why it says, وَصَابِرُوا. صَابِرُوا is صِغَةٌ مُفَاعَلَةٌ, which is something that happens between two sides. صَبْر is something that you do on your own. It doesn't really relate to anybody else. But مُفَاعَلَةٌ is something that is between two sides. صَابِرُوا means, and this is what the Mufassirin and the early scholars say, it means that you outdo the enemy in his patience. So you could be patient, the enemy could be patient, but you need to have musabara, so you outdo them in your patience. So you're competing with them, and who can endure more? And this is a very important concept in war. Who would break first? Khalid ibn Walid in Ghazwat al-Yarmouk. What he did, the Muslims were a little over, I think, 30,000, while the enemy was 200,000 plus. Khalid ibn Walid wanted to lay siege to this army. Now, how could 330,000 besiege 200,000? So what Khalid ibn Walid did, and he had his flanks do that for him, primarily Amr ibn al-As, he said, surround them and have their backs. See, because subhanAllah, what the Romans did, and this shows you how sometimes you try to protect yourself from something and your protection ends up being your demise. The Romans had already had experience with fighting the Muslims. And what happened was they would always run away. The soldiers didn't have the will to fight, so they would run away. So what the Romans did, Heracles, he ordered his brother, who was the leader of the army, to place the army in a place where there's no way they can run away and the only option is to fight. So what Theodore did was he chose the valley of Al-Yarmouk. This is a cliff to be towards their back. So they had a cliff towards their back. And they tied the soldiers in chains. So every 10 soldiers are tied together in chains. When Amr ibn al-As saw that even before the battle, he said, أَبْشِرُوا فَقَلَّمَا يَأْتِي مَحْصُورٌ بِخَيْرٍ. Rejoice, because rarely does a person who corners himself ever come out with any good. Tied themselves up in chains and they have their backs toward the cliff. So what Khalid said is just surround them from three sides and let the cliff behind. So that's what the Muslims did. But in order to be able to cluster them together and besiege them, because the army was huge and the Muslims were only 30,000, Khalid Walid had to keep on cracking the army again and again with the al-kar wal-far. And you strike and you retreat, you strike and you retreat. In one of those strikes, Khalid ibn Walid and about, Allahu alam, a few hundred horsemen with him, it was the horsemen who would do the brunt of this kar wal-far. They hit the army so strong, and in that strike, about 4,000 died. Khalid ibn Walid said, when they came out, he said, we have pushed them to the limits. If you hit them again, they're going to break. He said, and Allah alam how Khalid ibn Walid knew that, maybe the looks in their eyes or their actions, but he said, we have hit them to the limit. If you hit them again, they're going to break. And subhanAllah, that was the case. So what he did is he was able to surround them. And then he told part of his army to drive a wedge between the infantry and the cavalry. To drive a wedge between them and separate the two. Because the infantry defends on the cavalry for cover. They drove a wedge between the two. And then Khalid ibn Walid said to Amr ibn al-As, who was surrounding the cavalry, he said, open for them an exit gate.
open for them an exit. Khalid Walid knew that if you open an exit, they're going to run out. So the exit was opened, the cavalry ran out. And that is when Khalid Walid just besieged the infantry. And what they did is they just pushed them from that cliff. They say that about 80,000 fell and dead, fell and died. Because what happens is they said, if you would kill one or two soldiers from the 10 and push them, they would drag all of the rest with them. So it was a disaster for the Romans. Theodore was killed. About half of the Roman army was wiped out. And it was one of the greatest victories for the Muslims, Ghazwat al-Yarmouk. So this is the reason why I brought this up is the issue of musabara. When Khalid Walid said, we have pushed them to the limit, strike them again, and they're going to crack. There's a story of Antara bin Shaddad. Antara is a legendary figure in non-Islamic Arabia. He was before Islam. And Antara was like Robin Hood in the English literature. He's the undefeated warrior. So a man came to Antara. This was a powerful man. He came to Antara and he said, how come you always win against your opponents? What's the secret? Antara said, stick your finger in my mouth. And I'll stick my finger in yours. And let's both bite. So every one of them is biting on the finger of the other. And they're just squeezing, cracking the bone. So this guy, he screamed. Antara said, that's why I win against my opponents. He said, what do you mean? He said, if you would have just waited for one more moment, I would have screamed myself. And that's how come I win. It is because I am willing to wait for that additional moment. I'm willing to endure for one more moment. So that's what it is. It is musabara. You just wait. Push it a little bit further. And Allah Azza wa Jalla will give you the nasr. Warabitu, remain stationed. Al-Hasan said the meaning of persevere and endure in the verse is that the Muslims were commanded to outdo the non-believers in endurance and steadfastness until the non-believers end up giving up their religion. Ibn Jarir, he says, Muhammad ibn Ka'b al-Quradi used to say about this verse, be stationed in the cause of Allah until the non-believer leaves his religion for yours. So the musabara here, according to Muhammad ibn Ka'b al-Quradi, is that you keep on putting pressure until this man gives up his religion and says, all right, fine, I'll take yours. And that is, subhanAllah, exactly what happened between Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Quraysh. Quraysh were putting up a fight. Badr, Uhud, Khandaq, Al-Hudaybiyah. In the end, what happened? Started hearing statements like, what have these gods done for us? Or like another statement, هَذِي سُيُوفٌ قَبَّحَ اللَّهُ مَا أَغْنَتْ عَنَّا شَيْئًا. These swords are useless. They haven't done us any good. So they were giving up. They were giving up. And they were losing hope in their gods. Abu Sufyan, he said, these gods are worthless. So they gave up their pagan worshipping. And they came into the fold of Islam. How come? Because of the murabada and the musabara. The Messenger of Allah said, being stationed for a day in the cause of Allah is better than the world and everything on it. This is in Bukhari. Salman al-Farisi said, the Messenger of Allah said, being stationed in the path of Allah for a day is greater than fasting the days of a month and praying its nights. And if he dies, the rewards of the deeds he used to do would continue and his provisions would continue and he would be spared the trial of the angels of the grave. And that's in Muslim. The next hadith is in Al-Hakim and Abu Dawood. Every dead person would have his deeds sealed, except the one stationed in the path of Allah, for they would have their deeds grow until the Day of Judgment, and they would be spared the tribulation of the angels of the grave. Al-Qurtubi states, this means that Ribat provides the greatest rewards of all after death. The Messenger of Allah says, if the son of Adam dies, his deeds would terminate except for a charity that he leaves behind, knowledge that benefits, or a righteous son that would pray for him. All right. Now Al-Qurtubi says that the ajr of Rabat is greater. How come? You know the hadith of three will have their deeds carry on after them. But the hadith of Rabat, let me read to you the hadith of Rabat again so you can compare.
The hadith of Rabat is, every dead person would have his deeds sealed, except the one stationed in the path of Allah, for they would have their deeds grow until the Day of Judgment. The other hadith, if the son of Adam dies, his deeds would terminate except for a charity that he leaves behind, knowledge that benefits, or a righteous son that would pray for him. How come Al-Qurtubi considers Rabat to be greater than these three? What is that? That's not the reason he mentioned. He hasn't mentioned that either. Charity, knowledge, and a righteous son would all end one day. A son that you left behind is going to die. Money that you leave behind is going to run out. And knowledge that you teach will be dispersed and might not be carried until the Day of Judgment. But Ribat, the hadith says, what you were doing will carry on until the Day of Judgment. It's not going to stop. He says, it would end when the charity runs out, when the knowledge is left. As we know in the hadith, that the time will come when knowledge will be left. And when his son dies. But the rewards of the one stationed in the path of Allah continue until the Day of Judgment. That is because all good deeds cannot be practiced except when safety from the enemy is provided. And that is done by the mujahideen who are stationed and guarding the ummah. And definitely Al-Qurtubi knows very well what Rabat entails because he is a scholar of Al-Andalus. He's from Qurtuba. Uthman stood on the pulpit and said, I heard from the Messenger of Allah a hadith that I didn't tell you about previously because I feared you would all leave from Medina. Feared that you're going to leave me alone. I heard him say, being stationed in the path of Allah for a day is better than 1,000 days anywhere else. So let everyone choose what they like. This is Musannaf ibn Abi Shaybah, Tirmidhi and Nasa'i. One day in Rabat is like better than 1,000 days anywhere else, including Mecca and Medina. Uthman said, I didn't tell you because I didn't want you to leave me. But then he had to tell him because he didn't want to conceal knowledge. Ibn Nahas says, the hadith of Uthman is clear evidence that being stationed in the path of Allah for a day in the land of war is better than spending 1,000 days in any other place, including Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem. That is why Uthman didn't tell them the hadith before. It was because he was worried that they would all leave him. There are Sahaba and Tabi'in whose numbers only Allah can count, who left Mecca and Medina and headed to the coasts of Asham, being stationed there until they died as a shaheed or died a natural death. Al-Harith ibn Hisham, the brother of Abu Jahl, was leaving Mecca to jihad. So the people of Mecca mourned him. Multitudes of people followed him out of Mecca until he reached Al-Batha, with people around him crying. When he saw that, he himself cried and then said, O people, I'm not leaving you because you are not dear to me, nor am I leaving this town because I prefer some other place. But this affair started, meaning Islam, and some men went out. They were not among the most noble of us. We then woke up, but in the name of Allah, if the mountains of Mecca turn into gold and we spend it in the cause of Allah, we won't catch up with one day of their days. Now, if they are ahead of us in this world, we are going to try to catch them up in the hereafter. I'm traveling to Allah. He went to Asham and he died as a shaheed in the Battle of Uhud. So he's saying that the early Muslims received the greatest reward. And there's nothing that we could do to catch up with them. But we're going to try to catch up with them using the fastest means. And those fastest means were Rabat and Jihad fi sabilillah. So this is how you can make up for a life that you have wasted. Ibn Taymiyyah said, it is the consensus of all the scholars that for a man to spend time stationed in the path of Allah is better than staying in Mecca, Medina or Jerusalem. Ibn al-Mundhir conveyed that Imam Ahmad was asked, which is more beloved to you, staying in Mecca or being stationed in the path of Allah? He said, being stationed is more beloved to me. Imam Ahmad also said, nothing is equivalent in our view to fighting and stationing in the path of Allah. A man asked Imam Malik, which do you prefer, for me to stay in Medina or Alexandria? He said, stay in Alexandria, because it was the land of Rabat at the time. Also, the prayer in Rabat is multiplied, so is fasting, remembrance of Allah, recitation of Quran, and spending the wealth in the sake of Allah.
Subhanakallah, alhamdulillah, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.